Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity that you'd like to have discussed on the air. If you see things differently than the host and you've heard some answers given previously that you didn't think were quite right or you'd like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call as well as if you have a question of your own. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I'm looking at a pretty open switchboard. We're going to take a call immediately, but we do have quite a few lines open, and this is a very good time to try to get through if you want to. Well, actually, if you call now, you will get through. Try a little later, you might get through. The number again to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you, if you live in the Sacramento or Fresno areas or anywhere in between, I'm speaking up in the Central California Valley next week. I'll be away from on this itinerary from about the 17th until the 24th. So if you're in the Roseville or Auburn, Sacramento, Fresno, Clovis, any of those areas, I am speaking in those areas. And if you'd like to have me, join me, I'd love to see you there. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to see where those events are taking place. All right, we're going to talk to Jacob from Portland, Oregon. And again, if you'd like to be on the program, our number is 844-484-5737. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I got a couple of questions about Jehovah's Witness doctrine, I guess. After being raised in the cult for almost 50 years, I'm kind of deconstructing some of the teachings. The 144,000, they use Revelation 5:10 and tie that into those where it talks about ruling over the earth. And is that, who would that actually be ruling over if that was the case, if these 144,000 were a separate group?
The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that all good Jehovah's Witnesses will be on the new earth and will be, you know, in paradise there, except if they are among what they call the anointed ones. There are 144,000 anointed ones, they believe. Now, I believe this number is already complete. I don't think there's still openings for, you know.
Well, they've kind of changed that doctrine as well.
Have they?
Still,
yeah. I met one of these anointed ones many years ago and had a visit with him in his home. And, where I learned most of their doctrine about this. But they believe the anointed ones, or the 144,000, will be reigning in heaven, and that the rest of the good Jehovah's Witnesses will be on earth. Now, my understanding is that the 144,000 in heaven will be reigning over the ones on earth, although I'm not sure that you wouldn't find JWs expressing that somewhat differently. For example, if you are living on the new earth, I don't know if they would say that everyone living on the new earth is also, as it were, you know, reigning over the earth like Adam and Eve did when they lived in the Garden of Eden. So I really can't put a finer point on their doctrine, because I'm not intimately acquainted with it. But I do know that they see a difference between the 144,000 and the ordinary Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, I guess what I was wondering is, what is Revelation 5:10 actually talking about when it talks about kings and priests ruling over, well, they say over, the Bible actually says upon in other translations. Who is that? Who is it referring to? As far as ruling over the earth, what would they be ruling over, according to?
Now, are you asking you're asking my view, or you're asking me the Jehovah's Witnesses' view?
No, your view. Yeah, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses.
I thought you were asking me what they think. I just believe that refers to the church. You know, I believe the church is to reign over the earth. Is to take. We are to. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek; they shall inherit the earth." and we are to reign with Christ forever. So that's what I believe. It's just the believers. I don't believe it's 144,000 believers. I believe it's all believers.
Okay, I understand that. And then one other question I had, you know, they talked about the parable at Luke 12, where it talked about the faithful and wise servant. And of course, again, they've changed that doctrine numerous times, but currently they say that their current governing body is this faithful steward that's appointed to, dispense basically the scriptures.
Their current ruling body, as opposed to earlier ruling bodies of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that what they're saying?
Well, they used to say that it was was individuals. Then they said that the faithful and wise servant was. They've had like four or five different iterations of it, but currently mm-hmm. they say that their governing body is that faithful servant appointed to essentially distribute spiritual doctrine today.
Well, I'd have to ask them some questions about that. I'm not sure even why I would even care about that. Jesus said, who is that good and faithful servant? You know, well, Jesus, of course, holds that out for each of us to be that good and faithful servant. He doesn't indicate that there's some cultic group whose leadership is that servant. He doesn't suggest that anywhere, nor does the rest of the Bible.
Right.
Yeah, he's just simply laying out the model, the ideal of a faithful servant that everyone is encouraged to be, so that they will, he'll give them rule over all the servants that they are. Now, of course, not all of Christ's servants are as faithful as they should be. And I don't know exactly, if your question would include the question, who will we reign over? You know, if all Christians are going to reign, who will we be reigning over? This is never really addressed, although in one of the parables in chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus tells us that the servants who had had stewarded the pounds well, some were granted rulership over five cities and some over 10 cities. I'm going to assume that some didn't get rulership over any cities because they weren't very faithful with what they had. And therefore, there seem to be differing degrees of responsibility that will be given out. And it's very possible, for example, that those who rule over 10 cities would be ruling over even above those who are ruling over the five cities. And the ones who are ruling over five cities might be ruling over those who have less authority than that. But who knows? I mean, this is not even a subject that the Bible encourages us to even think about. I mean, we have only passing references to it. It's true. Many Christians are just fascinated to heck with, what crowns will I have? What are our rewards? Will I be reigning? And so forth. And I think you're not going to get much information answering those questions in the Bible because it's just not the concern of the biblical writers. The biblical writers were very rarely interested in talking about the next life at all. Almost everything they wrote is about how to live in this life and not to worry about the next life. We should worry about the next life if we're not living for Christ. But if we are living for Christ, we don't have to be worried about the next life. Is what I'm saying.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I appreciate it. I'm glad I found your channel here recently. I've been a Jehovah's Witness for almost 50 years, and it's amazing how you start studying the Bible, how simple it can really be. And I appreciate your commentary. So.
Yeah. I mean, they're trying to find esoteric meanings to things that are very simple, really. Thank you for your call. Let's see, Francisco from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, God bless you. Sat down with my friend, the Jehovah Witness. We brought out all our Bibles, Catholic edition, King James, Living Bible, and so forth. First Corinthians 6:13.
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 6:13. So as I'm reading, we were just sharing. We never get in debate, but just share and just, feed each other. And,
So what's your question?
6:13 was omitted from his Jehovah Witness Bible, but all the other Bibles we had on the table, 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, food is for the stomach and the stomach's for food. But God will do away with both of them. So, you know, we go to be with the Lord. He was claiming that there will be a big banquet and blah, blah, blah. But right here it says God will do away with both. Would that make reference to it's symbolic as far as the banquet table? Because why would this be in there then?
I believe it probably is symbolic. I mean,
okay.
So many of the things about the resurrection and life after the resurrection are told in terms that are almost certainly symbolic. I mean, they may have some connection with literal realities, but thrones, crowns, feasts, those are the kind of things that people, you know, are those are the way honor is shown to people in this life. It's very hard to imagine that we will have the same values and show honor the same ways in the next life, especially since things will be so different. Jesus said there won't even be marriage in the resurrection. That's correct. One of the most, I mean, that's the fact that there won't even be marriage suggests that it's very, very different in ways that we can't even imagine probably from our state of life here. And if there won't be marriage, my guess is there won't be sex. If there's not sex, there may not be such thing as eating and other pleasures of the flesh that we now appreciate, though we will have bodies, but there'll be bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. Now, I don't know if Jesus, you know, I mean, Jesus did eat with the with his disciples after he rose from the dead, but I don't know that he continues to eat. You know, he's still got that body. He's been in heaven for 2,000 years. I don't know if he's eating any food up there. Apparently, the resurrection body is capable of eating, but whether it's really part of the normal existence in the next life, who knows? Again, this is a second question today. I'm going to have to say, I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us those kinds of things. But to say that God will do away with our stomach and with food, Paul might not be saying that in the resurrection we won't have any food or any stomachs. He's not addressing that, really. He's addressing the temporalness of the of our present situation, of our bodies as we have them now are going to pass away. We'll have new ones in the resurrection, but that may not be what he's interested in discussing. The truth is that my stomach and the food that's in it are temporal. They're eventually going to be gone. I'll be dead. I'll go back to the dust. You know, now the issue of whether God raises it from the dead and there's a stomach in it then, well, I mean, there might be, there might not be, but that's not, I don't think, what Paul is even considering. Paul is saying that the body, you don't want to defile the body with fornication. What you eat or don't eat is a temporal question, because both the food you put in your stomach and the stomach you put it in is temporal. It's going to be gone someday. I mean, they're both, the food is certainly destroyed quickly enough, and your body will eventually be destroyed too and eaten by worms. He's not saying that in the resurrection there won't be any eating, but we don't know. Maybe there will, maybe there won't.
Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Two calls in a row about Jehovah's Witnesses. Interesting. We don't usually have calls focusing on them so much. Anne from Little Rock, Arkansas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello. Oh, thank you so much for taking this call. I'm just, this is going to be Bible 101 to you. I'm the first time to call. I've listened to you now for over a year. You're just very amazing and interesting and studied up. So the question is, in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I understand that to mean, of course, what we need to live. But is it not also the spiritual bread that's mentioned in the Bible, like taste and see that the Lord is good and Jesus is the bread of life? So would you just explain that in a little detail for me, and I will be very happy. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Well, you're very correct that, you know, spiritual nourishment is in many respects more important than physical nourishment, though both are important. Jesus said in John chapter 6, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. That's John 6, 27. And Jesus also told his disciples in John chapter 4, he said, I have food you don't know about. And they thought he was talking about literal physical food, and He clarified that. He said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In other words, Jesus is concerned about spiritual food, spiritual eating. Even in the Old Testament, Job said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food," Job said. And Jeremiah said, "His words were found, and I did eat them. And his word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So, I mean, in the Old Testament, the idea of being nourished by God's word, being nourished by God himself, Jesus is the true bread from heaven, he said. "Whoever eats me, you know, will have everlasting life." So clearly this idea of spiritual nourishment is a very oft-repeated thing, in contrast with just physical nourishment. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow by it." So even as a child is nurtured and nourished by milk, we are to be seeking the milk of the word. So it's obvious that throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, there's many allusions to the fact that nourishment is not only physical, but spiritual. Now, as far as the prayer that Jesus teaches us, "Give us this day our daily bread," my impression is that his disciples would have understood him, and I think probably correctly, to be meaning, you know, just keep us alive. Make sure we have enough food for each day. Not praying for prosperity, not praying for riches, but praying for sustenance. And that's what servants expect from their master. They're serving God. They're coming to the master saying, we need some food today. And he supplies it. And I think, you know, although we might say, well, there would be a subtext here of spiritual food too. Well, we could think so, but there's nothing in the passage that would necessarily give it away. And therefore, I would say a person's entitled to mean that, you know, if you're praying and say, "Give us this day our daily bread," to mean giving my spiritual nourishment too. But I personally think that the prayer was focused primarily on physical nourishment for this. He's asking for very little, not asking for a lot of food, but just daily food, the food we need for a day. And that's how God supplied food for the children of Israel in the wilderness. He gave them manna every day, the daily bread they had, and they couldn't keep it till the next day because it would rot. So they had to trust God every day to supply their daily bread. And I think Jesus is saying there's a sense in which we have to trust God every day for our sustenance as well. But that would not exclude spiritual sustenance. I'm just not sure that he has that directly in mind, or that the disciples would have taken that from the instructions. But we do know about both physical and spiritual. So if you're, you know, praying for daily bread, there's certainly nothing to prevent you from praying for both kinds, or meaning both when you say it. But it's just if we say, what did Jesus mean when he said it? My guess is I don't have reason to believe that he meant anything other than physical food, but it does no harm to think of it beyond that to spiritual food
right.
as well.
Can I throw in one more question real quick? I appreciate you pulling all that together for me. The other question is also about the prayer, "Thy will be done." "Thy will be done," that's as we understand in his word what his will is, right? That must be that. Could you just real say a little something on that?
Well,
"Thy will be
The statement, "your will be done."
Yeah,
"your will be done on earth as your will is done in heaven," is what is the thing. Now, to what degree is God's will done in heaven? Well, as far as
it's
we know, 100%.
Yeah,
perfectly so, 100%. So we're asking that God's will be perfectly done on earth as well.
So that we're asking that he enable us to accomplish his will as best we can with what we understand to be about him.
Well, certainly. I mean, we're praying that his will be accomplished even through means that we may have no direct involvement in. For you know, the Bible says that God raises up kings, he brings down kings and things like that,
right.
And God governs, and we're asking for the whole thing, you know, for the whole earth to conform to his plans for the earth, as much as the heavens conform to his plans for heaven. And so, you know, that would also include, may your will be done in my life, you know,
exactly.
In other words, if I want God's will perfectly to be done on earth, that would include in my life and everyone else's too. So yeah, it's not, I don't think it's restricted to any narrow aspect. I think the Christian is devoted to God's will ultimately being done holistically in the world. And
yeah,
that's, I think, what's implied.
Super. Great. Thank you so much. Really. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Okay.
Thank you. It's great to hear from you. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Mike from Cool, California. Hi, Mike. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I see you're coming to Auburn. I hope to come in and hear you there.
Good.
Cool's a little town in the hills close to there.
I'd never heard of it before, I don't think. Unless you called once. I may have heard of it, but I don't.
Yeah, I've
called
a number of times, actually.
Okay, so I guess I have seen it, but I don't know where it is. It's up there, huh? Near Auburn?
Yeah, in the hills.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, my question, I know you used to lean dispensational way back when. So I just finished Ezekiel. Of course, reading about the temple to be built, and I know the dispensationalists, in my opinion, believe that that is a temple to be built in Jerusalem. Why would be my question. If Jesus was the last sacrifice, why would they build a temple to have sacrifices in?
Yeah, well, that is actually one of the best reasons for knowing that it's not talking about a future temple in Jerusalem, because the reason the temple that was in Jerusalem in Jesus' lifetime is no longer there. The reason God allowed it to be destroyed is because it's obsolete. There's a new order. There's no animal sacrifices, and that's what the temple is for. The temple is basically a slaughterhouse for offering animal sacrifices. Well, there's no such system in place anymore, nor is there, it's never going to come back either. Jesus was sacrificed once for all time, the Bible says, for sins. So we don't need animals for that anymore. And therefore, it's clear that Ezekiel is not describing a temple that will exist in the New Jerusalem or in the New Earth or in the Millennium or something like that. In fact, specifically, it says in Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem, there is no temple there, it says. He that sits on the throne and the Lamb, they are the temple of it. So there's no temple in the New Earth, but dispensationalists usually think that this temple is going to be rebuilt probably during the tribulation. And then they believe there's also a temple in the millennium after Jesus comes back. It's never been clear to me, even when I was a dispensationalist. And the reason it's not clear is because the Bible would never have enough information to answer this. But probably different dispensationalists may think different things. But it's never been clear to me whether the temple that they expect to be defiled by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation is the same temple in the millennium, or whether the earlier one gets destroyed and then another one's built in the millennium. The reason that you can't answer that is because the Bible doesn't ever talk about a third temple being built at all. Now, if there is any place that speaks of a third temple being built, it is Ezekiel chapter 40, chapter 40 through 47, actually, a long description. And this is clearly a temple for offering animal sacrifices. It describes Levites, you know, the priests, the sons of Aaron, being offering the sacrifices. It's got all the rituals of the old temple system. Now, all of those are gone now. Jesus has fulfilled those. Those are not coming back. And therefore, he's not describing a future temple. Now, the dispensationalists think he is describing a future temple. And if you ask the question to them that you just asked me, why? If Jesus ended the temple system and the sacrifices, why would there be another temple? Well, they argue this. They say that in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices that were offered at the temple were intended by God as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. They looked forward to Christ's sacrifice. They were types and shadows of his sacrifice. Now, they would say when Jesus comes back, those sacrifices will be reinstituted, but they will be reinstituted not as an atoning for sin, but simply as a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ, of what he has done. So it's just going to be a memorial sacrifice, just a little bit like what communion is now. When we take communion, we remember the sacrifice of Christ. They say, well, in the millennium, we'll do that by offering animal sacrifices in Jerusalem again. But that Bible doesn't say that. In fact, even Ezekiel doesn't allow that interpretation. because Ezekiel 45:15 says one lamb shall be given from the flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. And then at the end of verse 17, it says about the priest, he shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offering to make atonement for the house of Israel. So these sacrifices in Ezekiel's temple are not memorials of the sacrifice of Christ. They are making atonement. That's what they are for. They're making atonement. Now, that will never happen again. Jesus has made atonement once and for all. So Ezekiel is not describing a future temple. What temple is he describing? Well, I believe he's describing the temple that would have been built if the exiles in Babylon had been sufficiently repentant and ashamed of their sins. God would give them the temple that is described here. Solomon's temple had been destroyed. At the time Ezekiel was writing, there was no temple in Jerusalem, but there was a prediction that God would bring them back and they would rebuild their temple. He did. He did that in 539 BC. He brought them back and they did rebuild a temple. Before they did that, Ezekiel got this vision of this temple, and this was the temple, I think, this was the plan they would have followed if they had been all on board. But they weren't. Only 50,000 Jews of the millions in captivity ever came back. And therefore, they had a lesser temple than that which is described here. But it says in Ezekiel 43, verse 10 and 11, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements. So Ezekiel is given this blueprint of this temple, just like God gave Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle. And just like it says in Chronicles that God gave David the blueprint for the temple that Solomon built. So God gives Ezekiel the blueprint for the temple that the Jews can have when they return from Babylon. Of course, the sacrificial system would still be in place because Jesus was still 500 years off from coming. So if they had come back, as it says here, if they were ashamed, if they were sufficiently repentant, if their hearts were changed, if they were zealous for God, well, this is the plan for the temple they could have. As it turned out, they didn't. Only 50,000 small remnant came back. And so that's the problem there. All right. We're going to have to take a break here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Up to the Fresno and Clovis and Sacramento areas, Oakhurst. I'm also speaking at Oakhurst. So you can find out the time and place of those locations by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, let's go back to the phones and I'll talk to Tony calling from Nevada. Tony, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I hope I'm not beating a dead cow here, but back to 1 Corinthians 6, 10, or whatever it was,
13.
The food for stomach, the mm-hmm. food for the stomach and stomach for the food. I've always thought in my heart that when we get to heaven, the food will be so pure, we really won't need a stomach. And I love what you said about spiritual food and how that all kind of intertwines. But Jesus did, you know, eat in his resurrected body, if I remember correctly.
He did, yes.
So I think there's going to be food up there, but it's probably going to be so pure, there'll be no waste and no stomach needed or anything like that. But it won't be food in the sense that we realize what it is now.
All right.
Any other one more comment and then a question, which I think you've already answered. You know, I know you use the Lord's Prayer as a template for your own personal prayer. Sometimes I do the same things. And when I sit, when you say, when you ask for your daily bread, I always ask for Jesus to be prominent in my heart when I say that, since he's the bread of life. And his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, it always just revolves around love, because I can't even imagine how loving it's going to be when we get there.
So, all right.
Talking about all these things, you know, this is my interpretation, and you just said that we're at liberty to do these things. But when do we get ourselves into trouble? When we take
when you do
too
bad
much
things.
Liberty.
When you do bad things.
Well, when we take too much liberty in the interpretation of Scripture, I guess is my question.
Well, what we were talking about when I said that you're at liberty to see it that way. The caller was saying, well, when I pray, give us this day our daily bread, could that also include spiritual bread? Well, I said, if you want to think of it that way, you can mean it that way. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, I don't see how that could get anyone into trouble, since the Bible very clearly talks about spiritual nourishment, spiritual food, and so forth. So how could it be wrong to pray for it? You know, obviously, if you start implying things in your prayers that are contrary to what the Bible teaches somewhere else, then maybe you're starting to get off the rails. But yeah, I don't really see that there's any real danger in praying for spiritual nourishment. In fact, that's probably a good thing to do. Even if that's not what Jesus was talking about in that passage. Yeah.
I loved your answer and thought it was biblical and for sure you're able to take liberty in that way. But sometimes I think we may read too much into something or may even, you know, even with our theological views that you talk about a lot, that may be wrong. They're not heretical, but we might just be taking one step too far when we use a scripture in a certain way.
Well, yeah, people do that. People do that. And that's why I recommend, you know, just going with what the scripture says and not speculating too much about what secret things it might mean. If there's things that are not revealed, then I don't think we have to know them. And generally speaking, the Bible is not hard to understand if we just take it at its surface meaning. I mean, there are times when there's symbolic language and things like that in certain kinds of passages that we have to realize, okay, that's symbolic. But most of the instruction of Jesus is pretty straightforward. And, you know, when people try to read more things into it than you can really see in it, I suppose they're just kind of getting bored with the plain teaching. And they're looking for something a little more sexy, has a little more zinger in it. But I honestly can't imagine being bored with the teaching of Jesus. It's a very challenging thing to follow Jesus according to the plain meaning of his words. And I can't imagine that he expects us to go beyond what he has plainly said. Because frankly, we'll do well enough if we can get there. Remember, Jesus said, when you've done everything you've been commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. That's in, of course, Luke 17:10. But if the Bible doesn't plainly say I have to do something, or if there's no good reason to believe that, I'm not going to read that into a passage. Why bother? I mean, there's enough passages that challenge me to do, which are plain. I don't want to make stuff up as I go along. So I'm not really sure what your concern is. I mean, you're kind of speaking in general that, you know, people might read too much into a passage. Well, generally speaking, if you study the whole Bible, you can't read very much wrong into a passage without bumping up against some other passage that makes it very clear that that's not the right way to see things. I personally might have theories about additional meanings of certain passages, but I would never teach or affirm them or depend on them if they're not plainly taught in Scripture. That's my approach. And that way, I don't fall into the trap very often, I don't think, of reading too much into a passage more than is there. Maybe I do. Maybe some people think I do, but that's definitely something I try to avoid. rather than trying to come up with innovative, you know, subtexts that aren't in the passage. Okay, let's talk to, let's see, Daniel from Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. My question is about Ezekiel 37. Mm-hmm. When God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones, and he says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. My question is, did the northern tribes or a remnant come back with Benjamin and Judah? And when and where can I find that?
Well, let me just take that first, and then you can take another question. Where you find it is when you read Second Chronicles, and you read about the division of the nation into the northern and southern kingdoms. You'll find several different places where Chronicles mentions that there were people from, and it'll name some tribes, Zebulun and, you know, Naphtali or something, that fled down to Judah and became part of Judah. Several different tribes are mentioned. I think at least seven or eight of the 10 tribes are actually mentioned by name in these passages as departing from the northern kingdom because of its idolatry and rejoining themselves to Judah. So, in other words, a lot of people from all the tribes of Israel, even after the nation split, the faithful remnant fled from the apostate nation and rejoined Judah. So when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 522 BC, there were plenty of individuals from all those 10 tribes who were now no longer there. They were now in Judah, and they became part of the nation of Judah. And then when Judah went into captivity in Babylon, they were part of it. So in Babylon, the nation that went into captivity was the nation of Judah. But we know that Benjamites were part of that too. And so were individuals. We don't know how many, maybe, you know, some remnant of faithful individuals from, I think, all the other 10 tribes were. So in regathering the Jews from Babylon, he was regathering a sampling from all the 10 tribes.
Okay. And I also am interested in reading commentaries, and I'm curious what your thoughts are. What are some of the better ones out there?
Well, you know, I've got lots of commentaries on my shelf, and all of them are written by competent Bible scholars. Each one has his own, of course, ideas about certain unclear passages that I might have different ideas about. I don't depend on any commentator. In fact, I don't read them very often. But from time to time, I will. I mean, if there's a passage I'm curious to know what someone else thinks about it, I'll pull a commentary out. And all of them are good, and none of them are perfect as far as I'm concerned. But, you know, if people want me to recommend for them, let's say they have a limited budget and they want to get a good set of commentaries on the whole Bible, I generally recommend the Tyndale commentaries on the Old Testament and the Tyndale commentaries on the New. Now, these are sets. There's a set of, I think there's like 20, maybe 24 of them on the Old Testament and maybe 20 of them of the New Testament. They're paperback, though, so they're a little less expensive than a lot of commentary sets, and they're quite good. Book is, it was a different scholar writes the commentary on the different books, but they're all pretty evenly good. So I've looked at those for years. They're one of the first places I look at, but I have lots of other commentaries too that are good. I like almost anything by the commentator F.F. Bruce. There's not just one commentary on the whole Bible written by him, but he's written individual commentaries on most of the books of the New Testament. So F.F. Bruce, he's a good one. But there's lots of really good commentators. I just don't agree with any of them 100%, and nor would I expect to. I mean, I think for myself like they do, I hope, you know?
Yeah. All right, yeah, I appreciate it. Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you,
Daniel. I appreciate your call, brother. I need to move quickly to get some more of these calls before we're out of time. Ben from Garden Valley, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for all you do and all you've done. My question is about the Quran and about whether or not you think that maybe without jihad or these sort of doctrines that Muslims would be closer to Christians maybe than even Orthodox Jews. I have the Quran in front of me if you wanted to hear, but they do regard Jesus as the Messiah. First of all, I want to let you know that I don't believe the Quran is an inspired text. I'm just studying for apologetics. But it also talks about the disciples and following the messenger, which is Jesus. And I just wanted to hear your thoughts about that, whether you think maybe these are, you know, they're close and we should be ministering to Muslims.
Well, yeah, I mean, the Quran and the Islamic religion probably is closer to Christianity than Judaism is. And this will surprise many people because we think of, you know, well, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The New Testament writers use the Jewish scriptures, and so do we. So you'd think that Judaism would be, you know, close to Christianity, except for they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. Yeah, that's true, but that's a big exception. Christianity accepts Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, and anything else that does not is really quite far removed from Christianity. And Judaism deliberately removes itself very far. Now, there are Orthodox Jews today who are thankful for the friendship that evangelical Christians have given to Israel and so forth. And so you'll find, especially on conservative talk radio, there are Jewish hosts who speak well of Christianity. But the rabbis, for the most part, do not. The Talmud, the book of the Orthodox Judaism, it doesn't speak well of Jesus at all. They say very bad things about him. Whereas the Quran, it says Jesus was the greatest prophet who ever lived and the Messiah. And so they still don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God or the Lord that we're all supposed to follow. It'd be nice if they did, but their theology of God doesn't allow there to be a Son of God, and neither does the Jewish religion. Jewish religion and Islamic religion simply deny that God has a Son in the sense that Christians speak of Jesus being the Son of God. Therefore, both of them are, in a sense, equidistant from Christianity, except that Islam at least speaks well of Jesus, and Judaism, Talmudism, does not. And so, in that sense, the Quran is a bit closer to Christianity in its statements about Jesus. And if we define Christianity as Jesus and honoring Jesus, then, of course, the Quran comes much closer to that than does the Talmud. But, of course, close but no cigar. You know, I mean, you can get closer and closer and closer to the truth, but if you don't step over the line into embracing Christ as Lord and being committed to following him as such, you haven't gotten close enough to being what we should call a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. Now, I don't know, I have not read the Quran, and I don't know. I do know that it says that Jesus is the greatest prophet and speaks very well of him. I don't know what it thinks about people who simply follow Jesus exclusively and do not follow Muhammad. I have a feeling that even though they think Jesus is a great prophet, they think Muhammad is the one we're supposed to be following. And that so would mean that they would not be following Christ. But there are people in Muslim countries who identify themselves as Christian Muslims. They say they do believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they still identify, probably for the sake of not getting their heads cut off, with their Islamic background. But God's going to have to judge, you know, what each person's heart is, because even people who embrace every Christian doctrine often do not follow Christ very wholeheartedly. And so, you know, all I can say is I would not recommend the Quran as a guide. I would not recommend the Talmud as a guide. Those are the books, of course, of Islam and Judaism, respectively. But I recommend Jesus as the guide. That's what Christianity is about. But, you know, different religions get closer or further from him. Zoroastrianism came closer to Christianity. Of course, it was before there was Christianity. Than, say, Hinduism did or Buddhism did. But it's still not Christianity. Every religion has some things in common with Christianity. Almost all the religions have some sage or prophet in them that said something like, do to others as you want done to you. I mean, they didn't say it in those words. Jesus said it in those words, but every religion has that ethic somewhere that's been enunciated by their people. So, I mean, there's things that every religion has in common with Christianity, but not enough in common to put them into the category of followers of Jesus, at least as near as I can tell. Now, Jesus knows his own people, so he may judge some people to be true followers of his that I would have had doubts about. But anyway, I'm not really sure where you wanted to go with that question. No.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you. Let's see. Mary from Upland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. I have a question about Nazarene. Every time I ask people, they say it's a religion. I don't know whether it's a Christian or the Jewish or Muslim or created by Jesus as a Nazarene, since he's Nazarene. And then when we were doing reading Acts, Act 24, verse 5, says that Paul is a Nazarene. Is that right?
24:5, it says yes. He was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Yeah, well, the Nazarenes, that is a title that the Jewish people referred to the Christians as. They also called them followers of the Way. Actually, Christians called themselves followers of the Way in the first generation or two. And the Jews, who had many sects, including the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and other sects, they saw Christianity as a sect, a Jewish sect, and they called them the Nazarenes. And they called them that because Jesus was from Nazareth, and that the word Nazarene means somebody from Nazareth. Now, when you talk about Nazarenes today, the Christians have not called themselves Nazarenes for the most part, for most of their history, but there are very many denominations of Christians, and some of them have incorporated the name Nazarene. If you're talking about the denomination called the Church of the Nazarene, that's a denomination. It's very much like Methodist. It's a Wesleyan theological community, and they are a denomination that is as valid as, say, Methodists or Baptists or Presbyterians, whatever. They are Christian. But when they're called the Church of the Nazarene is a reference to Jesus. Jesus is the Nazarene. So we sometimes call people who are in that denomination Nazarenes, but really the name of their denomination, the Church of the Nazarene, is an allusion to Jesus is the Nazarene. They're saying they're the Church of Jesus. Now, that's just a name. The fact that someone would call themselves Nazarenes today in itself does not tell us they're the same group that was called Nazarenes back in biblical times. There's a group called the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, which is a group I actually agree with a lot. I have a lot of common ground with them in my theology. But I saw some literature when I was visiting one, and they went through all the Bible verses that refer to the Church of God, the Church of God, the Church of God. And they said, see, we are in the Bible. Well, anyone can call themselves by the same name that the Bible used. It doesn't mean that that was the same group that you're in. Same thing with the Church of Christ. There's a, denominations called the Church of Christ. Well, the Bible talks about the Church of Christ, but it would be a mistake to say the Bible's talking about our group. The Bible's talking about our denomination because we call ourselves the Church of Christ. You know, the fact that the early Christians were called Nazarenes doesn't mean that some group that came up in the 1800s and called themselves Nazarenes are necessarily the same group. But you see, Nazarenes, the Church of Christ, the Church of God, followers of the Way, these were terms that were used of the whole body of Christ, all Christians, in the first century. Now, there's so many different denominations of Christians, they don't all go with the same names, but sometimes they borrow names from the New Testament. And it's like there's a group, actually it's a cult, called The Way. Well, the early church called themselves The Way also. But The Way International is actually a cultic group. And so you know, they took that name. So I wouldn't be, I wouldn't let myself be too confused by names like that. The term Nazarenes was one of the terms that was used to speak of the Christians in the first century. The group that's called the Church of the Nazarene today, if that's who you're asking about, they are Christians.
Yes.
Yeah, they are Christians. Yeah, they're not some other kind of a cult or anything like that. Okay, Neon from Norwalk, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Yes, I am studying numerology, and when I add your P.O. box number, I end up with a 3. Was that engineer or by chance?
When you add my P.O. box number, which is 1730,
right,
what do you mean?
92593, right? Is that, that's right, right?
Oh, 92593, the zip code? Yes. I've never added it up. No, there's no secret messages there in our PO box number.
Okay, that's interesting because I always add and comes out, anyway. I add it comes out 3. Okay, I was curious about that. Thank you for answering that question.
Okay, I'm not even. You said it comes out 3. How'd you get 3 out of that?
It might take, it's very technical, so it might take my own formula.
It's not worth the time. I just thought there might be a simple answer, but I'm not sure how you'd take the numbers in the P.O. box and come up with 3, but that's okay. We don't need to because it's imaginary. Yeah, there's no
okay.
There's no
okay,
mystical
meaning.
Thank you
for your answer.
All right. Thank you.
Okay.
Well, I have to say we've had some unusual callers today. This is a... it seems like an unusually large number of calls were made reference to some group or something like that, which usually it's just questions about the Bible. And but we have no control over what people ask. This is an open phone line, an hour a day. We've been doing it for 27 years. We started in 1997, and some of you have been listening that long. Others have just picked it up as a new habit. Maybe this is the first day you've heard us. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. And it's almost always a live program, unless I happen to be unavailable for some special reason. And we do talk to callers for the whole time without any commercial breaks because we have no sponsors. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path. And this is that mysterious P.O. box that somehow adds up to 3. I'm not sure how, but it's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. 92593. Or you can donate if you want to from our website. Now, the website's a repository of all kinds of downloadable stuff. It's all free. You can check it out. And that's thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate there if you want to. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us.